So we've gone through chapters 1 through 3 of James, and this lesson was reviewing what we've done. And I was talking to my mom today, and it's like, well, you know, she was telling me she wasn't able to come, and I was saying, well, at least this is a review lesson. And she said, but the good thing is, she goes, I needed to review, because as I've gone back and they've said, well, you know, look back at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1. And she was like, what was verses 1 through 12 about? How quickly we forget. So it's good to go back and look through just to refresh on what we've learned up to this point before we move on into the next two chapters. But so it had us go through. Each day was a different part of James, and rather than reading all three chapters, I'm just going to touch and highlight on a few scriptures from each chapter. We did look at them in depth, and the study did a great job of breaking it down once again. But I wanted to start right with James 1:1, because that's key to the whole rest of this book, where he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And so we looked at this very first statement that he makes and what James called himself. And we sat on that for quite some time when he said James, and he called himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had talked about how a bondservant is a servant by choice. It's not because of a debt that you owe somebody. It's not because you feel obligated to that person for some reason. Perhaps they're a family member and so you feel you need to be serving them in this way. It's not for any other reason except that you are, it's a choice that you've made. James knew who Jesus was. Yes, he was his physical brother, and he could have said, James, the brother of Jesus, but instead he chose to say that he was the bondservant. He was a servant of Jesus, and that it was the choice that he made. And remember, we had talked about how slaves, when they were released from their master, had a choice of whether they could continue serving their master or they were free to leave and perhaps go to another master or somewhere else. But if their master treated them well, they chose to stay with that master. And then they were earmarked, you know, their ear was tagged, and they were forever that person's servant. And it was called a bond servant. So James here is saying, I am forever by choice the servant of Jesus. And he was putting himself in that position. And because of that position, he can then go into the rest of this book and talk to us about temptations and trials and our tongue and how our life reflects Jesus, or how it should reflect Jesus, because we've made a choice to be his servant. We've made a choice to stay with him for life. And then he goes on and starts talking about temptations. And he tells us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And that we talked about seeming like a contradiction, because who's going to be joyful when they're going through trials and temptations? But we had learned through our studies that we can have that this joy isn't necessarily, I'm happy that I'm going through a trial, but it's a gladness of heart, because we know that through our trials, God is teaching us. He's molding us. He's shaping us more into his image and more into the servant that he desires to be. He's helping us to be able to walk this walk that he has us on, and that he's doing that through the trials, and that he's stripping things away from our life that doesn't belong there. And so we can be glad of heart. We can count it joy. We can be glad that he's doing this work in us, that he's perfecting us, and he's completing us. And there are two different kinds of temptation that are spoken about in James in the first chapter. The one, there were temptations that come from without. We don't have any control over them. But there are trials that God allows in our life. But it's not because we've decided to take a certain path or we've gone in a certain direction, but it's external. It's circumstances that we face from day to day, and but they're for our bettering. God knows about them. He's allowed them, and they serve a purpose in our life. And then there are temptations that come from within. Now, these ones, we do have a choice with, these temptations. And they usually, as you look at the progression that James talks about, it usually has to do with our desires. And it can start with just perhaps a thought or, again, a desire that we have. And then it snowballs and it gives birth to sin. We give into that desire and we run with it. And then, as we know, the wages of sin is death. And eventually we're in that place where we're going, how did I get here? And so those are the two different types. The one is more of what we think of when we think of the word temptation, and the other one is trials. It's the circumstances that we go through. They can be very difficult, but they're useful. So we can count it joy when we're going through the first type, the ones that come from without, that are for our growth. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. And this temptation here is those trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's a goal at the end of that trial or temptation. And when we have ultimately endured to the end, and we're with him in heaven someday, we'll receive those crowns of life. But then he was very careful to, in verses 13 to the end of this chapter, to remind us, make us aware that the temptation, the second kind of temptation that comes from within, to never say that that's God doing that. Because God will not ever tempt us with sin, because he hates sin. He would never use sin to try to change us or mold us or shape us. He tells us to flee from sin. And that God himself cannot be tempted with sin. But in verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that death isn't necessarily physical death, but it brings forth that separation from God. Because when we are in the midst of sin, we are separated from God because he can't stand it and he can't look on it, which means if we're in a sinful state, he's not going to have fellowship with us. And so that death is broken fellowship with God. And if we never take care of it, if we're not a believer and we never take care of that sin, it is ultimately death, because you'll be separated from him forever. But for those who are believers, we can always come to him and ask for forgiveness. He's forgiven our sin yesterday, today, and forever. And his death on the cross took care of sin once and for all. But when we are choosing to practice sin, it does keep us out of fellowship with him. I think we've all experienced it. You know, we're going our own way. We get in the flesh. And what is the last thing you want to be doing when you're in that state? Being in the Word, right? the Bible gets set aside, Bible study gets set aside, devotions, you know, we're off doing our own thing, and that fellowship is broken, you know, and then you find yourself in that place where you're like, how did I get here? And you run to Him, you know, you ask for forgiveness, because what does it say? He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then that broken fellowship is restored. So we looked at those two types of temptations, trial versus what comes from within and separates us from the Lord. And then he moves from that and he starts talking about in verse 22, and many people, commentators, say that verse 22 is the key to the whole book of James when he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And so we know that the next set of scriptures talks about being a doer of the word and faith and works and how they work together and how they show that we're justified. But a lot of what's in the book of James can be summed up by this one verse, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Because when we believe that we can just be putting the word in and putting the word in and not acting on it, we're deceived, because there's so much in here where he's telling us this is how to behave. This is how to protect yourself. This is how to walk like Jesus did. He tells us to walk as Jesus did. He tells us to obey his commands. He says, if you love me, you're going to keep my statutes. And so we're deceiving ourselves if we're just taking it in and sinning on it. Because the natural outpouring of God's word in our life is that outflow. It's a changed life. So ultimately, we will become doers of the word by hearing it and then acting upon it. And then he finishes off chapter 1, bringing the tongue in, where then he expounds on it later on in the book. And in verse 26, he says, if any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the word. And so we talked about this when we looked at chapter 2 and 3 about how what's happening in our heart ultimately is going to be coming out of our mouth. And so he just touches on it. He just zips it in here a little bit in verse 26. And he's like, if you think you're religious, but you're not bridling your tongue, guess what? You know, it's showing what state your heart is in. He says, you don't bridle your tongue, but you're deceiving your own heart. So our life, our actions should follow what's truly going on in our heart. And then he gives just some examples here. You know, if you truly are religious, this is what God considers it. Visiting the orphans, widows in their trouble, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And we talked about how this isn't necessarily the only two things that we can be doing to be a doer of the word, visiting orphans and widows. But this was just an example of what works could be flowing out of our lives. And the key there is that we'd be keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. We'd be staying away from those things that are, we know, draw us into sin or entice people to sin. And we tend to know for ourselves what our triggers are, you know, what our weak areas are, and so we need to stay away from those areas, you know. If you overindulge on food, you know that you perhaps need to stay away from a certain restaurant or whatever, you know, going to a buffet perhaps isn't the best thing to do. If alcohol is your issue, you're not going to go to the bar, you know. If whatever it is, you know, for men, if pornography is their issue, they certainly shouldn't be going to the magazine aisle in the store. But beyond that, they should have guards on their devices, their computers, you know. Have somebody go and get your mail for you because it's creeping into catalogs. It's, you know, so you need to know what your weaknesses are and guard against that, protect against that. Keep oneself unspotted from the world because the world, it's just going to drag the believer down and it's going to suck you into those sins. So we do need to be careful. And we see the progression of sin. There's a desire there, or we're enticed. The idea is conceived then, and once it's conceived, if we run with it, it gives birth to sin. It grows until there's that death, that separation from God. So we need to recognize it, recognize those desires and enticements for what they are, recognize them quickly. Ask God to show you what those triggers are, and turn from them. And it brought out in our study 2 Corinthians 10:5, which I've told you is one of my favorite verses, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And there are so many things that want to come above our knowledge of God, where we might say, well, it's not that bad, or I'm only going to do it for a little bit, or whatever, you know. It's just a little white lie, you know. It's just, you know my husband wouldn't want me to be here, but if I don't tell him, then how would he ever find out? Or, you know, whatever the case may be. Anything that puts itself up against the knowledge of God. And it can be even false doctrine, you know. We need to be careful. But bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, I know a lot of, there are sins that are very outward and people know them, you know. Sins that certain people struggle with. And you just know it. And but then there are some people whose struggles are more within. It can be in the mind, you know, whatever. And those are the harder ones, you know, because nobody knows about it. And you can be struggling, yet your face can look like everything's okay, you know. And so we really have to work at the bringing those thoughts, taking those thoughts captive, but recognizing them for what they are quickly. And as soon as we recognize it, take it to the Lord. Ask Him if it's a sinful thing that's going through our mind to forgive. If it's just something that we're running with that we shouldn't be running with, you know, Lord, help me take that captive. Lasso it. Rein it in, you know. It's not true. You know, we talked about Philippians 4:8. You know, think on things that are true and good and right and of good report. Is that thing you're running with true? If not, take it captive. You know, Lord, just grab it and take it captive. Get rid of it. Perhaps that's where the desire or the enticement comes in, and then it's conceived and then it runs, you know. And then those thoughts, I don't know, for me, a lot of my struggles do come from within. And then, you know, hours go by and a thought's gone and gone and gone, and it's like, you know, but those are hours of separation. You know, my fellowship with the Lord is broken during those times because I'm, you know, in my mind. And then, but again, recognizing what it is and turning from it, taking those things captive. And then our study said, so what are ways that we can be doers of the word? Because it's got to be in God's strength. It can't be in our own strength. That will help us with this. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." We need to be in His word daily, even if it's just a few minutes, putting that word in, hiding it in our heart, meditating on it. It could be one scripture that the Lord's given you, but you're chewing on it, you're pondering it, you're thinking about it through the day. And the effect that it has is that you won't sin against Him because you're pondering that scripture and thinking about it. It's always on the front of your mind. And asking Him for fresh fillings of His Spirit to be a doer of His Word. But His life changes us. Being in Him molds us and shapes us. And then we move on to chapter 2 of James. And the first section there, verses 1 through 13, talks about how we treat people. And are we fair about how we treat people? Or are we respecters of persons? He compared how we treat the rich versus the poor. And I remember distinctly at this point when we studied this back in, when was it that we looked at this? It was probably in August, maybe, early September. And at that point, we had Lillian coming into our church. And I remember it was right while we were studying this, rich versus poor, and how do you treat this person when they come in? And the Lord really putting His finger on some things in my heart, you know. Yeah, you need to be careful, you know, because we knew some things about her, you know. But at the same time, never knowing what the Lord is working in her heart. So, yeah, I might guard my purse, but still welcome her in. Even though I knew a tendency of hers didn't mean that we shouldn't share the love of Christ with her. So, he says, how are you going to, do you treat people differently when they come in? If they're well-dressed, if they're clean-cut, are you going to, you know, love on them differently than if they come and their hair's crumpled and their clothes are a mess and they shuffle through the church? And, you know, there shouldn't be a difference there, because Jesus died to save them both. And he even goes so far as to say in verse 5 that has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. And it asks the question, why do you think in our study that many of the poor are rich in faith? And so as I thought about that, it's because they have nothing else to rely on. The rich can rely on their money, they can rely on their car, they can rely on whatever, you know, their doctors that they can afford, they can rely on things other than God, where the poor don't have those things to rely on. And so they will put their hope and trust in God. So they are rich in faith. When you look at third world countries and people say they have a different kind of faith, it's because they have a faith that trusts God for everything. And he's given that to them. I know our new financial situation has caused me to trust God in a way that we've never had to trust Him before. With Fred working in corporate America, our needs have always been provided. You know, I've never had to worry about anything, never had to worry where's the next meal on the table going to come from. But it's a different story now. And you know what? God has been faithful every day. And He even goes beyond what we even need. You know, just before Christmas, Fred was kind of bummed out, and he had said to me, you know, I just wish that while Noah's home, we could go out to a restaurant as a family. We used to be able to do that. You know, he might have said, well, I don't know, let me check the budget or whatever and see if we have that. He's like, but that's not an option anymore. Well, friends of ours gave us for Christmas gift certificates, gift cards that allowed us to go out, all seven of us, and it covered almost exactly what it took to feed all of us. I think with tip on the last gift card, I think there was a dollar or something left. He was like, I don't know why I just didn't give it all to them. But it was, I mean, exactly. God knew his heart. And so he goes above and beyond what we even need. We didn't need to go out to a restaurant, that's for sure. But he knew the desire of Fred's heart while Noah was home that he wanted to do that, you know. And God allowed for that. So that was pretty cool. And it blessed the people as well, because they didn't know that. They didn't know that Fred had said that to me. You know, they were just thinking, well, you know, we thought we'd do this for your family, whatever. But they had no clue that Fred had verbalized that. And so it was pretty cool how God had answered that desire. And he tells us he'll give us the desires of our hearts. But anyways, getting back to being how we treat the rich and the poor. You know, we've talked about in our witnessing to people, even out on hot chocolate mornings, you know, some of the kids look pretty rough out there. But you know what? They're some of the sweetest kids that come up to the table and they hang out, you know. But will you jump to the other side of the street to avoid somebody because of the way they look? Or, you know, if their hair, their piercings, their markings, whatever. Or will you walk down the street and share with them the same way you would the person who's walking down the street in the three-piece suit? Of course, you probably wouldn't see that out on our street here. But, you know, how do you treat different people? Examine your hearts and see, because he tells us we shouldn't be respecters of persons, showing no partiality. And he even goes so far in verse 9 to say, if you do show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So he even goes so far to say that it's sinful to show partiality or to show favoritism, to treat one person differently than another. And he brought out the royal law in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And so if we are loving others as we love ourselves, or doing to others as we would want them to do to us, then we are keeping God's word, and we're doing well. And we are being a doer of the word and not just a hearer only if we are loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we know by looking at different scriptures that our neighbor is really anybody who God brings into our path. It doesn't necessarily mean the person who lives next door, though we should be loving the person who lives next door as well. But anybody who he brings into our path, we should be loving with the love of Christ and showing no partiality. And so the hope is that those verses, as we're reminded, just put in our thoughts, how are we treating people? How are we treating those who come into our church? How are we treating those who perhaps are thinking a little differently than us, or may look a little different or sound a little different? And then the second half of this chapter turns to faith and works. And many look at this and say that it's a contradiction, that Scripture contradicts itself here, because James is saying what in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so people look at this and they say, this is a contradiction, because elsewhere in Scripture it says we are justified by faith. And then they look at verse 21 where it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? And then it goes down and it talks about Rahab in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way? And so you go, okay, so what's up with that? If we're not saved by works, how can this be saying that they were justified by works? And so we looked at the fact that here it meant that the works that poured out of their lives showed that they were justified. It wasn't that the works themselves justified them, but what was pouring out of their lives showed their relationship with Christ. And that's where we had talked about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and where is our treasure, and that it needs to be in God. Because without that, bad stuff can be coming out of our lives. We're not going to want to be reaching out. We're not going to be wanting to love our neighbor. We will be showing partiality. But when we are truly justified, and when you do look at scriptures elsewhere and it says we are justified by grace, or we are justified by faith through grace, and so it's God's grace that justifies us. But then that leads to a changed life where then the works are going to follow. It's not the works themselves that save. It's the works that show that we are saved. And then it encouraged us. What changes have you experienced since you became a Christian that are evidence to you that you have a saving faith? And so we were encouraged to examine our own lives and what is coming out of our lives that would show that we have truly been saved. We can look back at who we were and where we are now and who we are now and what God has done in our lives, that show that we truly do walk with Him. And then as we moved on to chapter 3, he started talking about the littlest member of our body, our tongues, and the world of trouble that can come from our tongues, and how we need to be careful. And he brought out two examples of the horse and the ship, and how both of them can be turned by a tiny little member. A big, huge horse, his whole body can be turned by this little bit that's in its mouth and pulling on it in a certain direction. And a ship, even in a storm, can be moved by the rudder, which, if you've ever seen the rudder of a ship, is not very big. So he then compared that to our tongue. And he said that our tongue, though it's a tiny member, can cause a huge heap of trouble. And he talked about how a great forest can be caught on fire by a little spark, And our tongues can spark a huge fire. It can spark huge issues. One little word can turn things completely around. So we need to be careful with our tongues. Verse 8, in fact, says, "No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison." And then he talked about how our tongues bless people and then they curse people. And it shouldn't be. And he talked about the spring and he talked about the fig tree and the grapevine and how they only do one thing. The fig tree is going to produce figs. And the grapevine is going to produce grapes. And out of one spring, you're only going to get one kind of water. You're either going to get fresh water or you're going to go where there's salt water and it's going to be salt water. You're not going to get fresh and salty out of the same place. It just isn't possible. And he said, but our tongues, we get to. We're at church praising the Lord, but then we walk out and somebody, you know, drives fast down the road and we're like, oh, idiot, you know. And it's. The one tongue, you know, but we need to be careful with our tongues. And we talked at length again about how out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we're seeing that kind of stuff coming out of our mouth more and more, we need to step back and check the condition. What's going on in my heart? Is there something I need to deal with? If there's a lot of venom coming out. We looked at how the tongue can both wound. It can wound people, but it can also bring healing to a relationship. It has a constructive power, but it also has a destructive power. And it's really only the Lord who can use our tongue for good, and we need to ask Him to do so. But it all comes down to the condition of our heart. So we need to be checking our heart and keeping short accounts with the Lord. And checking that condition. And remember, we talked about how we needed to have good treasure in our hearts. Psalm 19:14 said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good." And then it talked about how the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we're noticing an increase of the evil coming out, then check that state of the heart. And the lesson was really good about asking for examples. What is that speech that's not acceptable to the Lord? I'm sorry, that scripture was Luke 6:45. Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We want our words to be acceptable, and they're going to be acceptable based on what we're meditating on. Are we meditating on His word? If we are, and there's good treasure in our heart, then good is going to be coming out of our mouths. And our lesson asked us to look at what's not acceptable versus what does please the Lord. And so in Scripture, unacceptable speech, God says He hates lying. I wrote the word nagging, but we talked about that dripping, the contentious woman. You know, are we argumentative? Are we contentious? Do we nag? Says our husbands would rather be on the corner of the roof than to put up with that. So, you know, that's not acceptable to the Lord. He talks about coarse jesting. What do we joke about? What do we find ourselves laughing at? You know, is stuff that the Lord wouldn't accept? If He was sitting in the room, would you joke about those things if He was sitting in the room? Well, guess what? He is in the room because He's within us. You know, His Spirit is within us. That kind of stuff shouldn't be coming out of our mouths. So coarse jesting is unacceptable to Him. He talks about flattery and how it's not good, not acceptable to Him. Harsh words. He says it stirs up anger. So harsh words aren't acceptable, not acceptable speech. But what is acceptable? Praise, encouragement, soft answers, good news, that which is used for edifying, building someone up, even that which is used for correction if it's done in the right way. Those are acceptable to him. He tells us to let our speech be seasoned with grace. So, is there grace? Do our words minister to people, or do our words tear people down? And that's where we can look at that balance. You know, if it's tearing somebody down, if it's causing injury or harm, we might be right, but if it's done in the wrong way, we shouldn't be doing it. And we looked at that word think. Think before you speak, and we talked about, is it necessary, is it needful, is it helpful, then it's all right. But if it's not, it might be right, but it's not worth saying, because it's going to put up a wall or a barrier there. So we need to think before we speak. And so we can look at what's coming out of our mouth, and we can say, why is it coming out of my mouth? And should it be coming out of my mouth? Is it beneficial? And then the second half of the chapter, again, went back to it started looking at wisdom. At the beginning of James, it talked about if anybody lacks wisdom, that he can ask God. And here, it comes right back around to wisdom and talking about two different kinds of wisdom. And there's an earthly wisdom, which is not from above. And he says that that's marked by being earthly, sensual. He even calls it demonic. And in it, you can see envy, self-seeking, confusion, and it says every evil thing are there. And that is wisdom that does not come from above. It is worldly. Does it puff you up? Does it make you, you know, pat yourself on the back? Does it tell you, oh, does it make you happy? You know, that's usually a worldly wisdom. It's sensual. It goes back to what we talked about a little earlier, when we looked at sin and that enticement. Does it tickle some desire that you have? That's usually a sign that it's coming from the world. Does it point to self? Or there's wisdom that comes from above. In verse 17, but wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. And here he comes back to that again. No favoritism in it. And without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And in the study, it was really great because it asked us to define and look at each of those words in the wisdom that's from above, and to look at synonyms or definitions for them, these different qualities that wisdom from above has. And when it says it's first pure, so it's talking about it's reverent. Do we have a proper reverence for the Lord? Or are we going to be bringing things in that take away from him, or put things above him that take our eyes off of him? If it's pure, it's reverent, it's chaste, it's modest, it's free from fault, or it's clean. And it says, and then after that, it's peaceable. And peaceable is looking at that pacifying. You know, are you, as we just talked about, are you right? And are you going to make sure you're right? Or are you going to try to pacify that situation? Are you going to pursue peace in that situation? not to allow somebody to continue in sin, but how are you going to deal with it? Is it done in a way that's peaceful? Then it goes on to say gentle. Are you considerate? Are you fair? Are you mild in how you're sharing, what you're sharing? Says willing to yield here, which is easy to be entreated. Are you open to reason or discussion? There are times where we need to let certain topics go because it's just going to go round and round, and it's no good for anybody doing that going around. Nobody's going to win the argument thing. But are you willing to yield, even if you're right? I thought it was interesting. One of the definitions was submissive. And we know that as women, we are to be submissive to our husband. Are we willing to come under his leadership, even if we think we're right and he's wrong? If he's not asking us to sin, are we willing to yield some of those things? Then it says, full of mercy, and that's kindness, goodwill, helpful. Are we helpful to others? Full of good fruits, those works, that being the doer of the word, when he says pure and undefiled religion, helping the poor, helping the widow. Do we know of needs and do we take care of them? Are we full of good fruits? And do we do them without partiality? Or are we partial? Do we show favoritism? Do we waver? Do we distinguish between one and another? We shouldn't. And without hypocrisy, we should be sincere in what we do. If we say something, we're telling people, this is the way you should live. Are we living that way ourselves? Or are we saying it yet doing a completely different thing? You all know the saying, do as I say, not as I do. Well, that doesn't live up to God's word. You know, what we say and what we do should line up with each other. But the key element here is first pure, is what we're doing pure. And then peace. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Is our character a peaceful character? If we're walking in godly wisdom, it should be. It shouldn't be argumentative. It shouldn't be contentious. It shouldn't want to drive people up to the rooftop or away from us. It should draw people to the Lord where they're saying, wow, there's something about you that I want. If we're walking in wisdom, there's going to be that peace. Wisdom seeks peace. I know Fred and I have said in our house many times, it's not what we say, but it's how we say it that matters. Because we can be telling our kids the right thing, but we can be pointing a finger and we can be in their face, but that's going to put up a wall. Where if we tell them the exact same thing, but in a loving, non-argumentative way, they're going to accept it and want to follow it. So how do we say what we say? How do we do what we do? Is it in love? Is it treating others the way we would want to be treated? Are we doing those things that God would have us to do? Or is there contradiction in what we say and what we do? Check the condition of our hearts. And if our heart condition is right, then what's coming out of our mouth and out of our lives will point to God.